If you brought your Bibles today, and invite you to take them, the Bible has been the best-selling book in all of history. You know that, right? And it doesn't matter how you brought your Bibles to church. You might have brought them in the hard copy version, the Gutenberg version, I would call it. Or you might have brought your Bibles in the Google version, okay? Now, I travel a lot, and I love the Bible that I have, and it was given to me when I was ordained by my dad. He gave me that Bible, but the cover is falling apart, and the Bible takes a lot of beating in and out of my briefcase and suitcase and everything else. So I have recently transferred over to the Google version, okay? And I'm finding it a little difficult, but I'm getting used to it. So it doesn't matter how you read the Bible, as long as you read the Bible, right? And it's important, and it's precious, and it helps you in your life. Paul the Apostle said this, and I want to quote him correctly. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. He said, "My message does not come to you with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the power of God, so that your faith would not rest on human wisdom, but it would rest on the power of the Holy Spirit of God." And so that's my plea today. Whatever I say to you in the next 25 minutes or so, that you would just feel the impact of God's Holy Spirit here, all right? That you would have a God encounter, as Pastor Dave has said, that you would have a God encounter moment, and that you would meet the Spirit of God here. No matter what your week was like, no matter what your day has been like today, no matter what your health is like at the moment, no matter what the relationships are like around you, that you would have a God encounter moment here, and that you would walk from these doors refreshed, revived, restored, energized in your faith, and that you would be encouraged as a believer. And for those of you who are new to the church, perhaps this is your first time in church, you don't understand why all these people have smiles on their faces and why they raise their hands. They're kind of weird, aren't they? I'm with you if you're new in the church. We Christians are peculiar and weird, all right? But you gotta love us because we love you back. So if you're new in the church and you're still trying to figure out the Lord and figure out what it's all about and why this church exists, welcome here. We love you and we want you to be a part of this journey that we're on together. It's a faith journey. So let's pray. Lord, as we look into your word today, let the power of God speak and anoint this message so that you would be glorified and your work would be accomplished here in this church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to thank Pastor Dave and Pastor Joe for inviting me. I think, personally, you have the best pastors in the entire district. Absolutely. Absolutely. Dave and Rebecca, Joe and Melanie, I actually stalk Caleb Bott on Facebook. Did you know that? I'm his friend. And he hugged me in Boston Pizza here a couple of years ago, and we instantly bonded. Yeah, so I'm a bit of a Facebook stalker. But anyways, you have the greatest team here, and God's got some great things in store for you. So the Bible, I'm going to direct your attention to John chapter 9 in a moment. So if you brought your Bibles, just go there for a moment. But before we go, I want to reflect on a passage, on a couple of passages of Scripture. Do you recall the instance where Moses went up to the mountain? Okay, it's an Old Testament passage. Moses, the deliverer, people of Israel, were being delivered and led through a miraculous time in their history. And Moses goes up to the mountain and he meets with God. He goes up and he receives the law, the commandments. And there he encounters God, okay? And the Bible says when he came off that mountain, his face was radiant with the presence of God. People said, "Whoa, you've been in the presence of God, man. Cover yourself over with the veil because we can't stand the glory of God. It's just too radiant, too bright, too powerful for us." And so they covered him with a veil. Paul references that instance in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "And we who with unveiled faces," not like veiled faces like Moses, because in the scriptures right before that, he said that glory was fading, was ever fading. It diminished as he was away from the presence of God. So his radiance started going down. But we who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed. Pastor Dave mentioned this, that the Word of God would transform you. I don't have the power to transform you, friends. I'd love to be able to do that, but I can't. I can't transform your spirit. I can't transform your soul. I can't transform your body. There is nothing in these hands and in this being that can lay hands on you and see that you're healed. I can't do it. It's the power of God. So, we who reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with the ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, if there is one subject on the planet that I love speaking about more than anything else, it's the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine if you were one of those that were there on the day of Pentecost? Wouldn't that have been great? Suddenly, the Bible says, there was a mighty wind. Whoosh. Can you imagine what it must have felt like to stand there and feel your hair? Mine wouldn't move an inch, but your hair, you know. I always kid around that, you know, that I have had the same hair since I was 16 years old. I just take it off at night, put it on the dresser, and then put it back on, you know. But can you imagine what it must have felt like for those people to feel the wind going rushing, mighty, not just a little sprinkle breeze. It was a mighty wind that was penetrating that room. And then they saw cloven tongues of fire rising up from people's shoulders. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit in all of its radiance and power began to fill people's lives so that even their speech was altered. They began to speak in a language they had never learned. And people outside that room heard them speaking in languages that they recognized. So some scholars have debated on whether the actual miracle was them speaking in glossolalia, in tongues they had never heard, or if the real miracle was in the people hearing the languages that they had that they had known, their foreign native tongues. There's a dual conversation going on about that. But can you believe what that must have felt like to encounter the power of the Holy Spirit on that day? The demonstration, the supernatural evidence. And then if you read on in that passage, you'll notice that there's a group of antagonistic people standing there. And what do they say? It's not God. They're drunk. They've been drinking. They're wine-bibbing drunkards. They're just crazy. Okay? How many of you have ever heard that? Those crazy Pentecostals. Right? My dad was an Anglican. Okay, he grew up, I was a High Church of England. My dad's Scottish. My mom was Muslim. All right? I was born in Pakistan, in Karachi, Pakistan. When we came to Canada, we didn't go to the Pentecostal church because you people were fanatics. You were hanging from the chandelier. you were talking in languages and blabbing on, and that terrified my dad, my Scottish dad, who would say, oh, no, no, no. God save the Queen. Can't go there. They're a bunch of nuts. All right? So we went to the Anglican church until my dad got mad at the Anglican pastor. He did something, I don't know. And then we went over to the Presbyterian church, and then my dad got mad at him too. And then we went over to the United Church, and the United Church was kind of, you know, very benign, so nothing happened there. We stayed there for a long time. And I worked through a whole teenage, early childhood with a religious environment around me, never really knowing the power of God, that He is real. And that He interacts with human beings like me. And He has power. So there was a pessimistic group of antagonists. Here's a church born in power. Here's a group of people saying they're drunk. They're just fanatics. They're crazy. Don't believe them. Every God encounter is met with some sense of skepticism. It happens all the time. I'm going to show you a scripture, John chapter 9, where that happened. I read a transforming book a while back, and Pastor Dave will know this because I've mentioned it at our district conferences. It was a book by Mark Batterson, and he wrote a book called The Wild Goose Chase. If you ever get a chance, pick it up. It's a great book. It talks about the early days of the move of God in the in Ireland and Scotland, in Wales, and the revival. And the Celtic people, the Celtic tradition was to refer to the Holy Spirit as the wild goose. Because the wild goose was unpredictable, powerful, uncontainable, full of adventure, dangerous at times. And they said that our Mark Batterson contains that he says that our Christianity has become very tame, has it not? It's become very routine. It's become almost like an aquarium kind of Christianity or a museum kind of Christianity. Instead of the dangerous, cutting-edge, faith-filled, powerful, uncontainable, unpredictable kind of Christianity that God really wants us to live. He wants us to lay hands on sick people and see them recovered. Come on, friends. He wants us to see people healed, right? He wants us to see people filled with the baptism of the Holy Spirit all the time. He doesn't want us to be tame Christians who are programmed in our behavior. We get our regular feeding on time. We're like zoo animals. Batterson says this. He says, "Sometimes I wonder if congregations do to Christians what zoos do to animals. I don't believe they do it intentionally, but I think the same is true, that churches tend to tame Christians in the name of Christ. We tend to avoid risk, danger, and struggle. The result is caged Christianity. In our inner being, we long for more excitement, more adventure, more challenge. Whoever came up with the idea that Jesus died on the cross to keep us safe? Certainly it's okay to ask God for protection, but when was the last time you asked God to make you a dangerous Christian? Am I provoking you at all? Because I don't mean to irritate you, but I'm here with some passion and some fire in my spirit to say, friends, we can't sit still any longer. We got to take our faith and put it into action because it's there. It's in the Bible. God said he's going to heal people. God said he's going to set people free from addictions. God said he was going to heal up the brokenhearted, bind their wounds up. He said that he was going to restore those who are far away from him into a relationship with him. Church, we got to do it. It's us. All right, we're the ones. We're the ones that are on that cutting edge. Notice that every powerful encounter with God, notice that powerful God encounters are often met with opposition and antagonism. It happens all the time. So I cited the Acts 2:2-4 passage. Look at Acts 2:12. It says, "Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine." If you are a Pentecostal believer today, it's not because you affiliate with a denomination. You are a Pentecostal today because you believe in the power of God. Right? It's not a label we wear. We don't say, "Hi, I'm Ken Russell, Pentecostal." It doesn't matter if I'm Pentecostal, Baptist, Catholic. I have some Spirit-filled Catholic friends who are on the cutting edge of Christianity. Friends, they are doing some absolutely powerful things in that church that they go to. Let's look at this chapter, chapter 9 in John's Gospel, dealing with influences that oppose God encounters. Okay? Let's look at chapter 9 there. There's nothing more amazing than having a personal encounter with God. There's nothing more powerful to experience the supernatural power, miraculous touch, divine illumination of God's Word. So if you would advance the slide, sorry, I skipped one, to John chapter 9, the story of the blind man. The story of the blind man. Now, just as a show of hands, how many of you have ever heard of this story before? Okay, nice and high. So most of you in this church are pretty familiar with this story. I'm not going to read the text. I'm just going to allude to it, and then I'm going to pull it apart verse by verse, okay? Here we go. John chapter 9, verse 1. "As he went along," Jesus, "he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus. 'But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it's day, we must do the work." Notice that. As long as it's day, who? We, the church, must do the work of him who sent me. "Night is coming when no one can work. "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word meant sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Can you imagine if you were blind? I'm just picking on you there, young man. You're such a good, handsome young man. Thought I'd pick on you. Can you imagine if you just didn't know me and you couldn't see anything, and I just said to you one day, "Come over here for a minute. And come on over here for a minute. Why don't we use you as a demonstration? What's your name?" Brody. Brody? Okay, I'm Ken. Nice to meet you, Brody. Okay, so let's go right in the center here so people can just see how handsome you really are. Wow, if I looked at half as good as this, we could make some serious money. All right. So imagine how he would feel if I came along and said, "Hey, Brody, can I have these for a minute? We're going to do a miracle here." How would that make you feel?
Very uncomfortable.
Very uncomfortable. Absolutely. Would it produce some doubt in your heart?
Yeah.
Yeah. Like, what is this guy all about? His name is Ken. He comes from the district office. Is this what Pentecostalism is all about? Because if this is about Pentecostalism, I'm out. He just spit in my eye. And he had garlic for breakfast. Thanks, Brody. Give this guy a hand. Can you imagine for a minute what all those people must have felt like? This is the most unconventional way of healing anyone. We don't do this. It absolutely irritated the people around him, especially those who were experts in the law. All right? Those ones who were of the religious tradition, and there was several groups. There was the Pharisees, who were the experts in the law. There were the scribes, who kept the purity of the scriptures. They were the ones that said, when Jesus taught in parables, they said, "Well, that doesn't compare. That doesn't say what it says in the original language." So they were always testing him. And they were scribes. They were the protectors, the watchdogs of the scriptures. And the Pharisees were the experts in the law. And then there were the Sadducees, who were the Sanhedrin, members of the Sanhedrin, who had the bulk of religious and political power in the land. They had odd with Jesus. "You can't do that. You can't spit in this guy's eye. We don't do things like that. That's not the way we do it." How many of you ever heard that? "Pastor, that's not the way we do it." Okay, let's look at the commentary, shall we? Get right back into your Bibles here. There are five reactions to this, actually six reactions to this God encounter moment. There's six reactions. Five people oppose it, one person confirms it. Five oppose, one confirms. Let's look at it. Verse 2, I'm going to go fairly quickly here with you. So thanks. Your PowerPoint person is absolutely amazing up there. All right, verse 2. The first reaction is the opposition of logic. It's the disciples' reaction, okay? The disciples, chapter 9, verse 2, they come across this blind man, and immediately their reaction is logic. "Jesus, help us to figure this out. I need to figure this out. Got to get it right in my mind. I can't understand. Why is this guy blind in the first place?" The disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned?" Because those experts in the law tell us that sin is the result of sickness, is the origin of sickness. So if you must have done something wrong, that's why you're suffering. That's what we've been conditioned to believe. So he says to Jesus, the disciples say, "So who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" Logic is a ugly thing. It's not all bad. So don't, you know, I'm not condemning logic altogether. Intellectualism is not all bad. But it's sometimes the greatest obstacle to a God encounter. Would you not agree? When something supernatural happens, we try to figure it out in the natural, right? I can't tell you how God works. I've spent all my life studying the scriptures, and God still surprises me. He still does stuff that I can't figure out. All right? I have friends who have been healed from cancer. I have seen miracles at the altar right in front of me with these eyes. Bonafide, seen it No explanation for it. And I have prayed for other people and they have passed away. I can't figure that out. I don't know. One day I will stand before God and say, God, why? And it probably won't matter then. You know, the logic, the rationale in a God encounter pushes us to find a logical explanation, a biological cause and effect. And sometimes we even go toward the super spiritualization of it. We go to the super spiritualization and we become very mystical about it. We become very superstitious about it. If we only do this. Have you ever watched the Vancouver Canucks when Luongo was the goalie? He would just, you know, do this and then he'd tap both goalposts, right? Then he'd lose the game. All right. That was a little critical. But, right? So it really helped Luongo, right? You know, tick, 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 and you lost. So what was that all about, right? We get super spiritual, we get superstitious with logic. We think, if we just do this over and over again, surely it's going to work. Formula, right? Logic is formula-driven. So the opposition of logic ignores the presence and power of Christ and focuses on the problem. Who sinned? Let's figure it out. There's got to be a formula. We analyze the problem. We study the cause and effect of the problem. We bring biology into it. We think, okay, this is this, and that's why the cell structure is that, and that's why somebody has cancer. We establish a committee to do research. Aren't we good at that, church? Come on. Right? We need more healing in the church. Let's establish a healing committee. We need revival in the church. We'll establish a revival committee. Right? Right? I'm done. Okay. No, Pastor Dave's never going to invite me back, all right? The committee won't have me back. Logic keeps people busy with research. It keeps people busy with rationalism and intellectualism. And you know what? God encounters cannot be intellectualized. They cannot be figured out. I don't know if you've ever read, I'm not endorsing this book, but Wigglesworth's writings. He's the most strange person in the, you know, Smith Wigglesworth. There would be times when God would say, you know, that guy's got a stomach issue problem, punch him in the gut. So he'd walk over, poof, punch him in the gut, and the guy would get healed. Like, I don't know if that's right, true, false, I don't know if it's real, but God works in mysterious ways. He really does. The opposition of logic was the disciples' first response, verse 2. Let's go down to verse 8. Let me discover this with you. The opposition of logic is often met with the opposition of contempt. Contempt. This was seen in verse 8 and 9. The neighbors, with a second reaction, the neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging, asked, "Is this the same man that used to sit and beg?" Some claimed he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." The opposition of contempt was the neighbor's response to this supernatural miracle. You know what contempt does? It focuses on the failures. Contempt says, "It'll never happen." Nope. That's not the way things happen. It focuses on failures, past disappointments. It's often the voice of tradition that is linked to the voice of contempt. The voice of contempt says, "But pastor, we've never seen it that way. We've never done it that way. That can't be God. That must be something false." And we hold the supernatural things of God in contempt. You know, God can do anything, right? He can do the impossible. He doesn't even actually need us. He just wants to use us. So he can do anything through faith. The voice of contempt is often the voice that introduces doubt and uncertainty. Could it be God? Was it that man? Was that the same blind guy or was it somebody else? And Satan gets in there and he starts to use contempt to bring and introduce doubt into your life. And it destroys the God encounter moment. That couldn't be the power of the Holy Spirit. Those people were drinking. They were drunk. Yeah, that couldn't be God. God doesn't work like that. God doesn't make people babble on and on and on. Well, yes, he does, in fact. And he's done it quite systematically throughout the book of Acts, if you see it. The contempt for the new and fresh and powerful ways is very dangerous. Brenda and I, if you know Brenda and I, we've been married for a number of years. We have two adult kids. One's married and the other is getting married in May. We have this standing rivalry. Okay, I'm going to reveal a little insight into my character. I'm a new and improved guy. Any of those in this room? Are you the new and improved people? Ah, I see that hand. Anybody else? We'll have an altar call for you and me. Just you and me up here. Okay, anybody else out there that is the new and improved version? Yeah, okay. So, infomercials. Have you ever watched infomercials? They always come up with these gadgets that are new and improved. And I am a sucker for infomercials. Like, I have every gadget on this. I have the slap and chop. I have the magic bullet. I have the set it and forget it rotisserie. I have the sham wow because even I say, wow. All right? I'm the new and improved gadget guy. I've got it all, friends. You come to my house, you'll see it all there in my cabinet. All right? And do I use those things? No. And Brenda and I have a standing argument in our house because she is not the new and improved. She brings out a tomato. I say, honey, I can cut that tomato so thin that your mother will never come and visit us again with my new chef Tony's knives. Only 19,000 easy payments of $11.99. All right? But wait, there's more. If you order right now, you will get a flavor food injector as well. I got the speech. I got everything down, all right? I'm the new and improved gadget guy. My wife says, put your slap and chop away before I slap and chop you. Give me a cutting board and a knife and I can cut tomatoes just fine, all right? And we have this, like, this thing. I said, but Brenda, your life would be so much better if you had this gadget. She said, I like my life the way it is. Leave me alone. Yeah, yeah. We have this rivalry going, and oftentimes I can show contempt to her. I can say, come on, you're so fuddy-duddy. And she says, you're an idiot. We can have contempt for each other, right? My new and improved ways, her old and tried and tested ways, all right? Contempt does that. It introduces this rivalry, this disdain toward what God may want to do that has never been done before, all right? Friends, I want to encourage you today. I want to be the voice of encouragement to you that God wants to do a new thing, a new thing. Let's not get trapped into contempt and say, he can't do that because he's never done that before. He wants to fill this place with his power, with his people. He wants to sweep over Penticton and release his power in such a supernatural way that the ears and the eyes of everyone will tingle. Do you get that? Isaiah, he wants to do a new thing that will make the ears of everyone tingle. The opposition of logic, the opposition of contempt. Let's look at the third one, verse 13. The opposition of religion. The Pharisees' response was a religious response. The Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Oh, interesting. Did you know God did stuff on the Sabbath just to irritate those religious people? He healed a guy of a shriveled hand. He picked corn in the field. He raised people from the dead, all on the Sabbath. Now, he didn't do that because he was trying to be awkward. He just did that because he wanted to show them that their religion has locked them up. It's locked them up. And religion should never lock you up. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? And they themselves were divided. Religion divides people. It really does. It does not unite people. They purposely brought this opposition of religion against him. Here's what religion does. The opposition of religion is these kinds of responses. Religious people are locked into rituals. So they say, if it doesn't fit our formula, it's not God. If it doesn't fit our days when he can operate and do miracles, then it must not be God. It's a sinner. He's not right. The religious spirit is bound by protocol, man-made routines and ceremonies. The religious spirit is harsh and often judgmental. These people looked back and said, he's a sinner. What? He just healed somebody. How can he be a sinner? He just displayed the power of God. But they made a judgment. God encounters don't always fit into our boxes, do they? When I was a younger pastor, I'm going to tell you another little funny story on me, okay? I was pastoring this church, about 500 people in the church. I was the associate pastor. And we had a staff meeting because we had an evangelist coming on a Sunday morning. I won't take the name of the evangelist because he's probably related to you. All right? And this evangelist came to our church, and we got together as a staff, and our senior pastor said, okay, you know, you take care of this part of the crusade, you take care of this part of the crusade. And then he looked at me and said, Ken, you take care of this. He said, this evangelist, when he prays for people after the service, he doesn't like the little bottle of anointing oil. He likes a big bowl of anointing oil. He puts his whole hand in there, and he just smothers people with oil, all right? So I thought, we don't do that here. But anyways, I thought, okay, good, I'm gone. And so my only job was to get this bowl of oil on the front altar, on the table at the front, right? So the crusade starts. In those days, all the pastors sat on the platform. I don't know if you remember those days. But we all sat there, and halfway through the worship time, I looked down at the altar, and I'm thinking, my one and only job to get the bowl of oil. I forgot. Totally forgot. So I think, when they start praying, I'm sneaking out. I got to get that bowl. So I snuck out. I got the church secretary. I said, you got to help me. My only job was to get that oil, and I forgot. Can you go down to the kitchen and get some oil? Get it to the altar when somebody is praying, and they've all got their heads bowed and their eyes closed. So she went down to the kitchen, and I'm thinking, where is she? You know, those music people can only sing for so long, you know. How many times can you repeat a chorus? But anyways, so finally the secretary of the church comes back. She goes, Ken, there's no oil. What kind of a Pentecostal church is this? Pure virgin oil. Get it. She goes, the only thing I could find was oil and vinegar salad dressing. I said, good. Skim off the oil. Put it in a bowl. Get it up here as fast as you can. So she runs downstairs, skims off the oil, brings the bowl. I put it on the altar when everybody's praying. Nobody's the wiser, right? Then it's time for the altar call. People flooding the altar. The evangelist is there. He puts his hand in the oil. And he goes, because it's garlic. And it's got little bits of onion and chive and whatnot in the oil. He puts his hand in and he smears some people with this oil, and people are passing out probably because of the garlic, you know. And God is doing work. He's healing. He's filling. He's doing stuff. And the thought occurred to me, if he can do it with salad dressing, he can do it with anything. Right? But the religious person would say, no, we don't do it that way. It's got to be extra virgin oil. And it's got to have that little scent in it so that we don't offend people with our bad breath. You know? Religious people get locked into the box of religion. And God doesn't want that. Verse 18, let's look at this. The opposition of logic, the opposition of contempt, the opposition of religion, and the opposition of unbelief. Verse 18, the Jews still did not believe that the blind man had been, that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They grilled him, they asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now that he can see? The opposition of unbelief was the Jews' response. They said, we will not believe this until we verify it with the parents. So let's look at this, the opposition of unbelief. The Jews refused to believe until the miracle was validated by tangible proof. The spirit of unbelief is a thief, friends. The spirit of unbelief is the voice that brings skepticism, suspicion, pessimism, sarcasm. They did not believe because they refused to believe, not because they could not. They did not because they refused to believe, not because they could not believe. Everybody can believe in this room. Do you agree with me? Everybody has a measure of faith in this room. The last thing was the opposition of fear. This was the response of the parents. Ask him, they said. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. when they were put out of the synagogue, that meant they lost their social network, they lost their food and the supplies and everything else that was provided. That was why his parents said, ask him, he is of age. Fear, the parents' response, is the fear of rejection by the synagogue, the fear of loss in reputation, the fear of sympathizing with Jesus. Fear undermines the power of God. Last thing, the final authority. I love this. I love this passage. He replies. This is the sinner, the blind man. When he was asked about Jesus, who is this man? Is he a sinner? And the blind man says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I don't know. But one thing I do know. I was blind, and now I see. You can't argue with facts. You can't argue with experience. You can't argue with encounter. I was blind, friends, and I could see. I was spiritually blind, and now I see. There was a time in my life, friends, I could not see the reality of God. I could not sense God in my emotions. I could not sense God in my heart. I was blind to the realities of God. If you read down through the end of chapter 9, Jesus himself says, what a great tragedy, those who have physical sight but are spiritually blind. That's the greater tragedy, spiritual blindness.